And our preaching text today is Job 33. Two different people can say the very same thing, and one of them ends up sounding like a fool while the other one seems wise. And in the saying, the fool is shown up to be a fool in what he says. Proverbs 26:7 says, like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Proverbs 26:9, just a couple of verses later, says, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. One of those sayings is, it has come up recently, especially since the election of Donald Trump, is speaking truth to power. Have you heard that phrase time and again? Speaking truth. We're speaking truth to power. Sounds so noble. And what this means is that they, that is progressives with their far left politics, are bravely standing up against the programs and policies of a tyrant who's illegitimately imposing his will on an unsuspecting public. They tell the truth to power. Trump is a racist. Trump abuses women. Trump is a racist. Trump is Hitler. Trump is a racist. Did I mention that Trump is a racist? But they tell the truth bravely in the face of power. These progressives preen themselves on their nobility and integrity, except when progressives like Obama are in power. Then they are silent. And what the mainstream media does instead of speaking truth to power is parrot lies on behalf of the powerful. Instead, such people should take a lesson from history, from men like St. John Chrysostom, who genuinely spoke truth to power and suffered for it, who lived in the late 4th century and early 5th century as Bishop of Constantinople. He openly rebuked the ruling political power of his day, who was Queen Eudoxia of Constantinople, for her lavish and corrupt lifestyle, burdensome taxes on the poor, many of whom were starving. And she, in turn, banished him from her empire for his persistent speaking truth to power. Who's the fool and who is wise? Another example of two people saying the very same thing, with one of them a fool and the other wise, is Jesus' words, know the truth and the truth will set you free. We hear this often in our culture too, don't we? Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Politicians use it, media pundits use it, and even preachers use it out of context, sorry to say, to bolster their opinions. When this phrase is used, what they mean is that if you embrace what they tell you as truth, then their opinions will set you free. But what Jesus meant is what comes before this verse in its context. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. A big difference, isn't it? It is Jesus' true disciples who live in him and his teachings who are truly free and truly wise. Not Democrat or Republican politicians or mainstream media. Anything else is falsehood and foolishness. Who of these is the fool and who is the wise? Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Now, we will see Elihu saying some of the very same things that the three friends of Job have said. And the difference is that Elihu is a different man than them. His wisdom stands in stark contrast to the foolishness of Job's three friends. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools, Job's three friends. But Elihu's counsel will be more in accord with what Solomon will observe generations hence, that is, from Proverbs 13, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. So as we look at Elihu, let's look to his second speech then, which is chapter 33 of Job. Before we read that portion of text, let me remind you and review a couple of things about Elihu, since many of you I see were not here as we introduced Elihu last week. One of the major tasks of any reader of Job is to answer this question: what do we do with Elihu? What do we do with Elihu? It is one of the most difficult tasks of Job. If you're left without the real context of Job, and it's meant to be one of the most difficult tasks as well. This is wisdom literature, after all, and wisdom does not come easily. It is not bought easily, is it? But it is more precious than silver or gold when you do. So, what to do with Elihu? One of the most difficult tasks of Job, if you're left without the real context of Job, which is, once again, the patriarchal lawsuit. Job is an unfolding of a patriarchal lawsuit before your very eyes, as we have seen. And I urge you to consult, if you have not done so yet. You're going to need to consult at least the first five or six sermons then of Job in order to get a proper understanding of the setting of the book of Job. Once in a while, Stuart will hand out an outline of the book of Job, which follows the process of the patriarchal lawsuit faithfully. Now, solutions of what to do with Elihu have varied wildly over the centuries, as I brought forward for you last week. For example, at one end of the spectrum, if Job is ancient theater akin to Shakespeare, as there's a small school of students of Job who liken Job to a drama, an ancient drama a la Shakespeare, well, then Elihu is there for comic relief, a patriarchal fop, a clown. Doesn't take long to reject that, right, for Elihu? But then at the other end of the spectrum, if Job is religious allegory, there's a school of students of Job who feel that Job is a religious allegory, kind of like the Pilgrim's Progress of the patriarchal era, then Elihu is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany. Those are pretty extreme, aren't they? You see the wild swings that Elihu engenders? Clown or Christ? But as we saw last week, both of these are wide of the mark. This is why setting Job in its proper historical setting is so important. Most modern commentators find Elihu so enigmatic and disturbing, too, that they dismiss him as a later, irrelevant addition to the text inserted by a subsequent editor. And that's what happens when you don't respect the text. These usually pass over him and go on to God speeches, or else they eliminate him altogether. If you read the Reader's Digest version of the Bible, Elihu who? But most modern commentators see Elihu as part of the text, but as a merely young upstart who regurgitates the stale, tired arguments of the three amigos. Most of them find Elihu's speeches tedious and boring, and they glide over them in a rush to get through what has become for them by now as well. Once again, if you don't put Job in his proper context, don't see it as a patriarchal lawsuit, it's going to get long and tedious and boring. As most of you find out in the course of reading your devotions, oftentimes you say, well, I've seen this before. I've read that speech before, right? And pretty soon you're on to the Gospels or something, right? But Elihu is none of these things. A few of us, when I say us, I mean students like Meredith Klein, Christopher Ashe, Hywel Jones, we see him as an integral part of the framework of Job. And there are several keys which the ancient reader in particular would pick up on. That is, prose, as we saw in the previous chapter, if you just turn your page back to chapter 32, you see there is a prose introduction of Elihu. And it always introduces a new character, one that is important and germane to the topic at hand. We also see that the three friends are silenced now. Elihu is the most prolix and eloquent of the speakers. Elihu is also given a brief genealogy, a thing absent from the other speakers. And we also see in the text that the younger excels the older, and that's a biblical principle, isn't it? And here, early on in redemptive history, that's a point emphasized by the narrator and Elihu himself. The younger excels the elder. And then finally, in the epilogue, we'll see his friends are rebuked by the Lord, right? But Elihu is not. So these factors and others that we'll observe in the course of our study here, we'll see that Elihu is none of these things previously mentioned. But also understand that this is not the majority view of modern commentators, but nonetheless, it's the right one, okay? And as we'll see, Elihu prepares the way for the appearance of the Lord, who will be our next speaker in a storm. And he also serves to be a human flesh on the bone answer to some of Job's most aching needs, right? We've seen this passionately in Job's life. Job eagerly, passionately longs for a mediator between himself and God. He knows he cannot stand in the presence of God in his own self. He desperately needs a mediator and redeemer. Ding, 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 ding. Is there a Christ in Job? Is there a Christ in Job? And he also fulfills that need for a counselor and a prophetic voice to both rebuke and encourage. Elihu does all of these things. So let's take a look, shall we? As we look at point one on the inside of your inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline here. And point one is Elihu, Christ foreshadowed, intercedes. Elihu assures Job of his own mortal frame, and that is Elihu's intent is not to wrangle a confession from him for confession's sake. Verses 1 to 7, chapter 33. Once again, eyes in the text, and then listen as well as we unfold this text. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Here's Elihu, pinched off from a piece of clay. I love that analogy. Now, Elihu begins last week he addressed the three amigos, the three friends of Job. Today he turns to Job himself. And he begins by commending the salutary nature of his advice, a thing we've heard plenty of from the three friends. They have said some of the very same things. But once more, only wisdom will discern whether or not there's a difference between them and him. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. It'll make your head ache, right? Trying to discern whether Elihu's words are different in source and nature than the three friends. But once again, that's the purpose of wisdom literature. You're meant to wrestle with wisdom literature as Jacob wrestled with God. It ain't easy. Now, the idea of sincerity here has to do with the rectitude of his intentions, which, as we will see, it'll bear out They're not the same as the three friends. That is, the intentions, once again, we've seen speech after speech, cycle after cycle, the speeches of the three friends. We have discovered that their intent is to browbeat Job into confessing his abject sinfulness as measured by conventional wisdom. Right? That was their intent. This is not Elihu's intent. Elihu alludes to both his mortality and his inspiration in the following verses in that double entendre regarding the spirit and breath of God, right? The spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. As we are reading from the law, God breathed into Adam, and he became a living creature. There's that sense, but there's also the sense of the inspiration of the ruach, right? The spirit of God. We see that the Hebrew word ruach in the Old Testament has that three different meanings depending on the context, right? Ruach can mean spirit or breath or wind. And the Greek word pneuma, coincidentally, the same thing, right? Can mean spirit or breath or wind depending upon, and they all said in unison, context, right? Yes, depending on the context. And there's often plays on those words too. You know, as Jesus said, the pneuma is like the pneuma. That is, the spirit is like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and so does the pneuma. The pneuma blows where it listeth, and so does the pneuma. And the way you determine whether he's talking about wind or spirit is by context, right? And so we have here this double entendre where he says, indeed, I am a man just like you, but I also have the spirit in terms of inspiration. So his speeches are qualitatively different from the speeches of the three friends, okay? And then also note how Elihu, now you got your eyes in your text, right? Keep following with me in the text. I'm trusting that you're doing that as I open it up for you. And note how Elihu also anticipates and prepares for the appearance of the Lord. He says, dress for action like a man, God will say to him. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Well, take your stand, Job, all right? Take your stand. He's anticipating the coming of the Lord as Elijah, right? As Elijah or John the Baptist, we saw last week, he plays that role as well. So, that Elihu also now is a blessed mediator, a go-between, a goel, a kinsman redeemer, is evident by his likeness to Job. He says, behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay, eloquently echoing Genesis 2:7, which we read in our reading of the law. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So, if you have been closely reading Job, and you see in his appeal, in this patriarchal lawsuit, he has been desperately seeking a mediator, a go-between. And finally, now, in Elihu, we have one with the voice of God without the terrifying spectacle of the presence of God. But that's coming. That's why he's a kind of a preparer. The storm is going to gradually build. There's drama in Job, so much drama in Job, so much anticipation, and Elihu's speeches will get increasingly strident, increasingly loud and thunderous until, boom, who appears on the scene but the Lord God? There's always a preparer for the presence of the Lord, and Elihu is that preparer. So coming to a theater near you very soon is the coming of the presence of the Lord. He says, behold, no fear of me need terrify you, like God's presence, right? Fear of the Lord as God descends. But he also says, my pressure will not be heavy upon you. That is like the three friends, right? The three friends had him in a double Nelson trying to make him confess, right? No pressure from that aspect. So, Elihu is neither Papa Bear's porridge, he's not too hot, that is, he's not God's terrifying presence, nor is he Mama Bear's porridge, he's not too cold, that is, he doesn't have the attitude of the three friends. but rather the temperature a baby bear's porridge. That is just right. Right? He is the mediator that Job asked for. And so, as Christopher Ashe puts it, this is the voice of prophecy. Elihu, this is the voice of prophecy, and it must be heeded. That brings us then to verses 8 to 28.2. Elihu, here in this speech, is Christ foreshadowed. Elihu intercedes. Elihu reminds Job that he is not sinless in this whole matter, and that God communicates in a variety of ways to men. Let's read verses 8 through 28 of chapter 33. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sounds of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn them aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Verses 8 through 28. Now, part of Elihu's role here is to be a prophetic voice in the life of Job, to call him to account. For Job, though blameless and upright, and for this he has been striving, when he indeed is facing the interlocutors of the three friends, right? We've seen this. Though he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns from evil, God's testimony about Job. Three times in the prologue, right? God establishes this, stakes his word on Job's blamelessness and his turning from evil, fearing God, an upright man, covenantally faithful, in other words. God stakes his word on Job's covenantal faithfulness, and part of the patriarchal lawsuit is Satan then suing against God and his word, saying, does Job fear you for naught, right? And that incites the patriarchal lawsuit. But we have seen Job come through, shining, indeed, a testimony to God's word, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns from evil. Well, then why is Elihu right and his three friends wrong? That needs to be accounted for as well, doesn't it? Well, Job is then nevertheless a sinner, and he has confessed this himself. But through availing himself of the means of grace, sacrifice, remember he sacrificed on behalf of his children and himself, he is indeed a covenantally faithful man. But Job is nevertheless a sinner and is called on his sin, even as Abraham will be called on his sin by Abimelech, right, in the matter of passing off Sarah as his sister. Or even as David, a man after God's own heart, was called to account by Nathan in the matter of Bathsheba, "Thou art the man." Or even as Peter was called on his sin by our Lord himself, right? "Peter, do you love me?" In the matter of his denial three times, right? Job, being far less than the Savior, is a sinner as well. And Elihu is calling him on his sin. And here, Elihu, however, and this is part of the difference between him and his three friends, Elihu uses a scalpel rather than a lawnmower to trim Job's sin, right? A dropper rather than a fire hose. There is a difference. Some dismiss Elihu because, like the three friends, he brings an accusation of sin against Job. They say, "Oh, it's just the same tired stuff." No, it's not. There is a difference between them. While never questioning the overall scope, and you will see this consistently throughout Elihu's speeches, there is never a questioning of the overall scope of Job's covenantal faithfulness. He does not question Job's covenantal faithfulness. He does do LASIK surgery on one blind spot, okay? You see in your text, he points out that though covenantally faithful, Job is not pure and without transgression. He is not a man with no iniquity in him. And then the thrust of Elihu's prescription will be, and we'll see this consistently through his speeches, will be Job's tendency to accuse God of injustice. That's the consistent theme to which Elihu calls Job, that you are questioning the justice of God. And here he cites Job's speech in chapter 13, verses 24 and 27, where Job makes a pun on his name, right? What does Job's name mean in Hebrew? Enemy, right? And he also accuses God of injustice in providentially boxing him in, right? Marking his footsteps, so on, as if he were a fly pinned on a piece of paper. That's my analogy. So as we move through Elihu's speeches, we will see this wise observation on Elihu's part and his fearlessness in calling Job on it. After Job shutting the mouth of his three friends, it's pretty brave for Elihu to step up here and do the right thing. And when the Lord appears, the Lord will justify Elihu by amplifying this motif such that Job will be left speechless. Now, not his three friends, even as were those three friends. So, on this matter of God's injustice towards Job, Elihu is adamant. He says, "Behold, in this you are not right." And Elihu treats extensively of an aspect of God's supposed injustice towards him in his prophetic silence. Remember, we've seen that call constantly. "I call to you, but all I get in return is silence. You are unjust in this, God." But Elihu rebukes him. He says, "Why do you contend?" Once again, there's a play in that word, to contend. That is to be adverse against, to be satanic against. Adversary in Hebrew is Satan, right? "Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'? For God speaks in one way, and in two, the man does not perceive it." You have your eyes in your text. You're listening, but you have your eyes in the text. And then Elihu goes on to cite three examples of how God speaks, or how God spoke. We saw in Hebrews today that God used to speak in these ways in the patriarchal period, but no longer. Now he speaks through Christ, right? But in those days, he spoke to men in the patriarchal period through three ways. Number one, dreams. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men. We're in the patriarchal period, remember. And it will be true of everyone subsequent, too. From the patriarch Abraham to the apostle Paul. Dreams. And by them, men are warned and steered from going down to the pit or perishing by the sword, as Elihu says. But he also speaks to men on a bed of pain, doesn't he? Physical suffering. a thing about which Job knows. Right? Pain and suffering. Indeed, this is what he has gone through. And Elihu is saying, you know this better than anybody, do you not? Job has loathed his bread. Job is loathed. He's had no appetite for choicest food. His bones stick out. And on it goes. But Elihu here is pointing out a thing that Job was too close to appreciate properly, apparently. We have seen, have we not, how Job has matured in wisdom through his suffering. God has brought him through trials, a dearly bought wisdom through suffering. Job has learned, for example, that there are purposes and reasons for suffering that are left undisclosed to the sufferer and those around him. Remember, those around him think, oh, Job, you're suffering so great, your sin must be so great. They're commensurate. That's how God works. God is just. No, I am covenantally faithful. It can't be that way, right? We've seen this. He has learned that there are then purposes and reasons for suffering that are left undisclosed to the sufferer and those around. Job never finds out why he suffers. Job has also seen through his suffering that there are purposes and reasons for the prospering of the wicked that are also left undisclosed to the righteous. Job has also seen through his suffering, has taught him that he does have a mediator, a redeemer. I know that my redeemer liveth, he declares. He bought that wisdom difficult through suffering. Job has also found out through his suffering, he has dearly bought wisdom and knowledge that he will see God in my own flesh on the last day, in a resurrected body. Job comes to this in the patriarchal period. He will see God in his own flesh in a resurrected body when all things will be made right. That's how he reconciles the unjust treatment he seems to think is unjust with the justness of God. They seem irreconcilable. The revelation in wisdom and suffering, he comes to that divine conclusion. There must be a resurrection then. If I'm going to die in the flesh without this being resolved, then God will raise my body one day. Since I suffered in my body, he will raise my body when all things are made right. How God has spoken to Job in his suffering. God has not been silent. Elihu points this out to him. C.S. Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, in his inimitable way, Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. Doesn't it? Ouch! Our neighbor found that out when he got stung by a bee. I better attend to this or I'm dead, right? Lewis goes on to say, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So indeed, Job has been spoken to by God through his suffering. Elihu merely points this out to him. But God also speaks through a mediator, number three. Now, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, angels intervene, do they not? Upon men's behalf, or even Christophany is coming in the patriarchal period, in the lives of the fathers, through Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. He says, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he's merciful to him, right? On he goes. Well, that mediator has intervened for Job, has he not? He's been crying, almost every speech, crying for a mediator, someone to step between me and God. Take his hand off of me. Let me speak. Let me dwell in his presence. Let me make my case before God. And I need a mediator to do that. Well, that mediator has intervened for Job to foreshorten his suffering, to keep his life from going down to the pit, as we see in the text. Now, I imagine that this must have been indeed a balm instead of those three friends just picking at scabs and increasing his suffering. Remember, that was his complaint. Please, guys, you came here as my helpers, but you're making things worse, right? What a balm for the aching must Elihu's speeches have been. What refreshment for the thirsty. What a blessing for the cursed Job this must have been for him to hear these things. While he may not have heard the exact appeal, he knows another greater has intervened on his behalf in the courts of heaven. Ding, 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 ding. What is the setting? Remember, what is the ultimate setting of this patriarchal lawsuit? Who's looking down from the battlements of heaven but the sons of God? Satan, God himself, right? Remember, that's the constant background in which all of this is transpiring, right? And Elihu, truthfully, is indicating to him that in the courts of heaven, which is our very setting, he declares, he says, deliver him. There is this mediator and intervener. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. All these gospel bells should be going off for you, right? Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Behold Job's soon destiny. Behold Job's soon destiny. In the epilogue, too, right? The epilogue is coming. This is precisely his standing in the epilogue. And behold the anticipation of our destiny with a mediator, too, who brings a ransom that is his own life for ours. As Jesus says of himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Indeed, Christ foreshadowed in the book of Job, Christ foreshadowed in Elihu. But Elihu is not finished here. He also shows that he is further distinct from the three friends. Point 3, verses 29 to 33. Point 3, Elihu, who is Christ foreshadowed, not a Christophany, not Christ himself, but Christ indeed foreshadowed, intercedes. Elihu calls Job's attention to the grace and mercy of God in his ways with men, and of Elihu's own desire to justify him. Verses 29 to 33 of chapter 33. Behold, God does all these things, twice, three times with a man, to bring back a soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. The younger, transcending, the elder, right? Elihu, here. Well, Job's three friends have also spoken of God's grace and mercy, haven't they? Once again, difference between the fool and the wise. We've heard this refrain before in their speeches. But always, always, heavily conditioned with a qualifier that Job first confess that his great suffering must be commensurate with some great sin in his life, right? What does he do if he does that? I've told you my previous experience before seeing Job in the context of the patriarchal lawsuit. I would agree with these guys. Say, Job, listen, man, you're a sinner. You know, just get it over with. Confess that you're a sinner and that you've been covenantally unfaithful, and, you know, all boom, 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 all these things will fall into place again. But, of course, what does that mean? It means, boom, Satan wins. Lawsuit over. God does not, or Job does not fear you for naught. He fears you because of quid pro quo. He's blessed because you treat him well for his righteousness. And lawsuit over, right? Satan wins. So he does not relent in this. But he maintains. He's strong. So without that heavy qualification, Job's three friends have that heavy condition. But as you know, as Bildad exhorted him, he says, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Just get it off your chest, Job. But Elihu does not do this. Very clearly, nowhere in his speeches does Elihu do this. He leaves to the counsel of God's own will the reason and purposes for Job's particular suffering. And that's the point we've been making all along, right? There are reasons and purposes for human suffering, those reasons and purposes for which are undisclosed and remain undisclosed to men, the sufferer and those around him. What happened in the life of Christ, right? Christ being sovereign, he knows why he suffers and the purposes and reasons for his suffering. But those around him didn't. They were the same as Job's friends, right? How God must be displeased with him. Look, if you be God's son, come down from the cross and then we'll worship you. Chortle, 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 right? Exactly the same response as Job's three friends, the Pharisees and Jews. The reasons were undisclosed to them for Christ's suffering. Only under the Apostle Paul do we begin unfolding the reasons and purposes for Christ's suffering. So, Elihu leaves to the counsel of God's own will the reason and purposes for Job's particular suffering. He doesn't explore that. God teaches and rouses through suffering, but not necessarily inflicting suffering in measure for measure commensurate with that man's sin and transgression. He leaves room for the idea that indeed God may have a reason and purpose for Job's suffering undisclosed to all at hand, including himself. Which of course he does, right? In fact, unlike the three friends, Elihu confesses, "Speak, for I desire to justify you. I desire to justify you." Distinct from the three amigos. They didn't wish to justify him, did they? But once again, this idea of to justify does not mean to make or declare one to be righteous. But rather, that's the Pauline sense, right, of justification. To make or declare one to be righteous. But rather, we have the Jamesian sense of to justify, that is to show that one is in accord with righteousness. To measure so as to demonstrate that accordance. To reveal that one's calibration is indeed in accord with the true measure, that is God's righteousness. That's the way, that's the sense in which Elihu seeks to justify Job. And once again, what a 180-degree difference from the motives of Job's three friends. They labored to show Job out of accord with God's righteousness. Elihu is laboring to show him in accord. And for this, he encourages Job to speak. Not to speak lies about how covenantally unfaithful he is. Job's friends wanted him to speak lies about his covenantal unfaithfulness. Not so Elihu, for he seeks to justify Job. What a relief that must have been for Job, right? To have somebody finally on his side, rather than like those three friends. I think Job is not only silent, but he is also grateful in being ministered to by Elihu. And then finally, Elihu counsels silence indeed if Job cannot contradict God's ways with man as sketched by Elihu. Job's manifest silence throughout Elihu's speeches gives silent assent to their truth. In fact, though Job's three friends professed to teach wisdom, it is Elihu who in reality teaches wisdom. So if we indeed are reading Elihu's speeches in their context, the context of a patriarchal lawsuit, with Elihu standing for the defense, what an island of sanity in a sea of insanity. Elihu is indeed a type of Christ in that he is mediating for Job. He's not cutting him any slack. He's telling the truth, giving him true wisdom, but also true comfort. Serving as a prophetic voice to genuinely convict and console. He is that one voice in a thousand who speaks before the council of God to justify and to ransom, a type of Christ indeed. And in fact, our Lord has done this for us, has he not? We see in small fashion in the life of Elihu a type of our Lord. In fact, what far transcends our context in Job here is that Christ's suffering has not only brought wisdom, but also provides that ultimate ransom for our souls and our bodies. And in this, he is much greater than Job, whose mediator Elihu is merely a pointer to that one, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, let us now come to that place where we see the price paid for that ransom, in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.